Amen. I'm so grateful for that song. How much of our life do we try to figure out our identity and who we are, and to be reminded this morning that we are a child of the Most High God. That's who we are. I'm so grateful for that. I've been thinking a lot about identity and where we find it, and I don't think it's any more obvious of a season in our life that we're looking, trying to figure out who we are, than the middle school years. I think back to middle school, for me, could be summed up as 3 years of awkwardness and a lot of questionable choices. Mostly probably in the things that I wore. Like, I look back at some pictures of me in middle school, and it's a little embarrassing. I remember first going into middle school, sixth grade, I had one pair of soccer shorts that I would wear to school every single day, and 3 t-shirts that I wore in rotation, maybe clean, maybe not. But I felt pretty good about it because my best friend Greg Marlin wore the same shorts every day and a Dan Marino jersey, like every day. So I felt like I was doing pretty good there. But as you go through middle school, you realize that people care about that stuff, and so I had to up my game. In seventh grade, a lot of us made questionable choices when this new fad came about. Some of you heard me talk about it. Pants called JNCOs. And JNCOs, if you don't know what they are, they were one pair of jeans made out of the equivalent of 4 pairs of jeans that you wore all at the same time. So they fit kind of around the waist, but then at the bottom, like very large, like they put bell bottoms to shame, okay? So a number of students were wearing these to school, and so really the only way to fit in was to have a pair of JNCOs. But they were very expensive because, again, it was like buying 5 pairs of jeans at one time. And so my mom said, okay, well, we'll compromise. And she took me to the clearance rack at the Bon Ton, and we picked out a nice Union Bay knockoff version of the JNCOs. I thought they were cool when we found them. My mom said they were really cool. And they had a black and white racing stripe down the side of these pants, which I found out the next day at school, only the girl version of JNCOs have racing stripes. So all of seventh grade, I wore girl jeans, and my mom would argue that I still wear girl jeans. So as time went on, I got a little better at it. Eighth grade was like a year. That was a good year for me. I started to take all my social cues from the same place most teenagers did, the Surf Mall at the Ocean City Boardwalk. If you looked like the mannequin in the Surf Mall, you were good. Okay, so that year I remember I had like the hemp braided necklace with the silver beads. So cool. I had this really nice Nike visor, and it was important that it was a visor so that my hair was visible to everybody, because that year it was very cool to spray sun in your hair, to bleach your hair. And so, of course, everyone's doing it. And so that year I sprayed, I'm surprised I still have hair after that summer. But most people's hair turned like bleach blonde. It was really cool. Mine turned bright orange for a summer. But I look back on those years, what was I thinking? And I know, I'm confident that if I would think back to those days, my mom, my dad, when they see me come down in my knockoff JNCOs, would say, hey, Aaron, are you sure you want to leave the house in that? Or they see me spraying sun into my hair, Aaron, are you sure about that? Like, is that a really good choice? And I would always respond, Dad, I know better. I'm 13 years old, right? But constantly, they're probably calling me out saying, hey, you think that's the best choice today? And now as a dad, I get it. I see my kids wrestling with who they are and where they fit in. And they're just doing the same things we did. But you look at that, and as a dad, you're like, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to go down that road? I know you think it's best for you now, but I just want to give you a heads up. It might not be the best place for you to go. I open up with that analogy this morning because that's what we find Paul doing with the Corinthians. In fact, this morning in chapter 4, Paul is going to call himself a father to the Corinthian believers, the one who brought them the gospel. He's going to say, hey, I'm your dad, and I want to say some things to you, And I'm saying them to you not so that you feel ashamed or guilty or embarrassed. I'm actually saying these things to you as a loving dad who's concerned for you, warning you that if you continue to go in this direction, it might lead you to places that you don't want to go. And we hear Paul talk about a lot of these issues in the Corinthian church. If you go on to read this letter in 1 Corinthians, you'll hear in detail some of the things that the church was allowing to come in, things they were doing, and Paul's addressing them. And we've heard some of them already, right? The big issue that we've seen up to chapter 4 is that there is some serious division in the church. And the division has come because they've started to elevate the leaders of the church to like Jesus status. And so he says, some of you, you're following me, you're following Paul, others Apollos, others Cephas, Peter. You're following different leaders as if they are the point, and they're not. Remember, Jesus is the point. And he's going to go on to spell out in detail some of these mistakes that the church has made. But today in chapter 4, I think we see one little part of the root of some of these issues that I want to point out today. So if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, if you have your phone, pull up your app. I want you to see these are God's words. These are not Aaron's words. And we're told that every single one of them is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Does anyone know where the clicker is? That's what I say that at my home so often. Anyone know where the clicker is for the TV? And it's usually like somewhere under the couch in a pile of potato chips or something. Thank you. So let's see what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians 4. And we're going to start in verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Okay, so Paul's saying a number of things here. He's reminding them again, listen, any good that's in you, any special gift that you have, any ability, that's not because you're some great person. You have it because you're gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's all of God. Remember, in all our good, everything we do, the church, the point is always Jesus. So he's reminding them of that, okay? And he's saying, the issue that I'm seeing in the church is some of you are getting puffed up. You're getting a little arrogant, as though your giftings and your wisdom makes you greater than those around you. And that's a problem. And he says the reason that you have become arrogant is because of what we see in verse 6. You have gone beyond what is written. You've gone beyond what is written. You've gone beyond just the understanding of Scripture, and you've added or taken away something. And there's a number of ways that we can be guilty of doing this, of going beyond Scripture. We talked before of this idea of how our salvation is found in Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. But how we often want to add something to that, much like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, they had God's law. They understood it. But they want to be really careful not to break God's law. So they had their own man-made laws as well. And that would be like an extra like safety barrier. In case they broke that, they still wouldn't break God's law. And I think the Pharisees were onto something. I think it's important for us to set up boundaries in our lives so that we don't break God's law. But what happened with the Pharisees is they had God's law, and then they elevated their law to the same level. And so they'd have to follow all of these man-made laws, and some of them were crazy, like spitting on the Sabbath, things like that, insane, all elevated to the level of God's law. And what would happen is the Pharisees got really good at keeping the law, so good at it. And what would happen is they would watch as others struggled to keep the law. Maybe didn't even try to keep the law, and they grew puffed up and arrogant to the point where they could walk out and make prayers like, God, thank you for making me me and not like this sinful tax collector. They grew arrogant in the additions they made to God's word, in going beyond. And you think, well, I'm not really capable of doing that anymore. We don't really make our own laws. But I think we do quite often become guilty of this. Like some of us here this morning, we come to church on a Sunday morning because we think in one way or another it has something to do with our salvation. As if it's Jesus plus church attendance equals salvation. Should we be here on a Sunday morning? Absolutely. The Bible, all throughout God's word, encourages us to be together as believers. Don't forsake this fellowship. We should be here. But when we start to add it to Jesus for salvation, we've got an issue. Some of us, when the offering basket came around, we dropped our offering in as if somehow that was like payment towards our admission to heaven. Should we be giving? Absolutely. Scripture talks about how we should be giving the first fruits of all that we have. That first 10% back to the church so that we can go and minister to the community and the world. The scripture calls us to be generous, to go beyond what you give here and be generous to those around you. Why? Because it's for our joy. It's a joy that a lot of us miss out on because we're so tight-fisted with what we have. Should we be doing that? Absolutely. Should we be adding it to the equation of Jesus and salvation? Absolutely not. Some of us were so tired of reading our Bibles because we've made it just this rote process of something that I must do in order to be made right in God's eyes. Are we guilty of going beyond what's written? Yeah, I think so. And maybe I'm the only one that does this. Maybe I'm the only sinner in the room. But do you ever go to sleep at night and like you know you messed up that day, you sinned, you said something you shouldn't have, or you missed an opportunity, and the way you comfort yourself as you fall asleep is by saying, but at least I didn't sin as hard as so-and-so. Well, at least I didn't mess up as bad as they did, or at least I didn't miss as many opportunities. I saw how they walked today, at least I'm not them. And we comfort ourselves with the fact that we feel a little better off than someone else in what we did or what we accomplished that day. And when we go there, we go beyond what is written. Another way we can go beyond what is written is by tweaking or compromising what Scripture says. We do this because we're scared of what it looks like if we don't. Because here's what we have. We have the wisdom of the world, and we have the wisdom of God. And you've heard by now in this letter that when they come together, it's a serious clash. There is very little compromise there. And we get uncomfortable with that. We get uncomfortable with some of the truths we find in Scripture, and we don't know how to take that and apply it to our culture. And so what we do is we try to make God's word relevant to current issues. And we compromise and we say, well, it didn't really say that. Or it really didn't. And we continue to add and go beyond and say, well, Scripture might say this, but I had this experience. And so this experience, I hold it up to the level of God's word. Or I have this opinion. I think I'm right about. So we hold it up to the level of God's word. Or I feel this way about this, so it must not mean what it means. And we go beyond by adding our opinions and our situations and our relationships, our life circumstances, all these things. We go beyond simply what is written and add. The Corinthians were in one way or another growing puffed up and arrogant because they were going beyond God's word. And I would imagine it was probably leaning towards more of that second way of doing so, because great philosophers, sophists came into Corinth preaching all these great new ideas. And if you were a good, like upright citizen in Corinth, you were constantly evolving in what you were thinking and growing in your knowledge. And what we hear about the gospel is actually when you start to preach the gospel, you sound like a fool. So the Corinthians at some point had to compromise that so they could look wise in the eyes of those around them. And so they had to go beyond what was written to stay afloat in the culture. And the consequences were becoming conceitful, conceited, and boastful. But it seemed to be working well for the Corinthians, because Paul's going to go on to talk about the lifestyle they had, and it seems pretty good. Check out what he says in verse 8. He says, hey, Corinthian believers, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have begun to reign. That sounds awesome. And there's one way that we can read this as believers and say, do we as believers already have all we want in Jesus? Yeah, we don't always go looking for it there, but yes. One of the questions that my kids will sometimes ask when we're talking about money is, hey, Dad, are we rich? Now, depending on the context, you answer that differently, right? In Bucks County, are we rich? No, probably not. In a few weeks, my son Taylor and I, we're going to go to Tijuana, Mexico, to serve some people there. And one of the places we're going to go is the dump city in Tijuana, which is exactly what it sounds like, where families live in the dump. And that's where they get everything they need to survive. I don't think Taylor's going to ask while we're there, hey, Dad, are we rich? No, he's gonna know. But when they ask that, I'll often say, oh, yeah, we're richer than you know in Christ. Because there, in one sense, is this truth that we already have all we want in Jesus. We are already rich in Jesus. Do we miss this? Yes, all the time. Because we get so sidetracked and distracted by the things of this world, going to the things of this world for our joy and satisfaction, and missing out on the infinite joy that we have in Christ. I'm a big fan of HGTV. Anyone else? And there's a new show, I guess it's not too new, a show on HGTV called My Lottery Dream Home. Okay? My Lottery Dream Home, it's like House Hunters 2.0, where they find someone who's won the lottery and they take them around, the host David takes them around to houses that fit this newfound budget that they have. Extravagant homes. And so as they're showing these homes, every now and then, like a little sense of reality will set in with these lottery winners. And they'll say something like, this seems like a little bit much for me. Or this might be a little bit out of my price range. And as soon as they say that, the host, David, will say something like, hey, you're a millionaire now. Start living like one. Now, that's probably the thinking that sends a lot of lottery winners to bankruptcy. But there is a little nugget of truth in there for us as believers. Hey, believers, followers of Jesus, you are millionaires in Christ. Start living like one. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Believers, you are rich in Christ. Start living like it. Stop wallowing around in the mud pies that this world has to offer, because they will always leave you feeling empty. And live like millionaires. Now, that's not the message that Paul was trying to send to the Corinthian church. I think it's a message we need to hear this morning, but he's going to send them a different message. And you only pick up on this message if you understand that Paul's tone is now going to change. It's going to change to a very sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek tone. And what he's going to do is he's going to hold up his lifestyle as a follower of Jesus who has given up everything to preach the gospel and promote the kingdom of God. He's going to hold up his life in comparison to the life of the Corinthian believers. Who, remember, he just said, hey, you have all you want. You have already become rich. You have begun to reign. But look what he says next. And that without us? Listen, how I really wish you had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. He's saying, hey, You have decided to make Corinth your heaven. And you've collected all that this world has to offer you, all the wisdom, all the accolades, all the accomplishments, all the money. You've made yourself rich. You've made yourself without anything to want, like you're reigning, like you're in heaven. But listen, you're not. Because if you were, I'd be there reigning with you. But he's going to go on to say, that's not my situation at the moment. And listen, how disappointing it would be for us if we decided to make this world our heaven. How disappointing that would be if this is the best it ever gets. He says, you're not reigning yet. Just look at my situation. He says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display. Now, this isn't going to be a good display. Continue reading. More like the display at the end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as human beings. He's going to start to paint this picture, give them this image. He's going to say, hey, you guys are living like you're the victorious ones at the front of the parade. Back in the day when you'd win a battle, okay, you wouldn't hear about it until a messenger comes back or until the army comes back triumphantly. And when they do, a huge parade would go into effect. And the leaders of the parade were the victorious generals, the brave, valiant soldiers who won this war. And they'd come into great fanfare. Everyone would be cheering for them, going nuts that they were victorious. Paul says, you guys are like the ones at the front of the parade. But us apostles who have given everything for Christ, we're at the back of the parade. The back of the parade, what was those shamed generals who were beat up, bloodied, just been defeated, drug into the city by their chains, so that people could jeer at them and spit on them and yell out whatever they wanted to them. And then they'd be led into the center of the city where they would be made spectacles of. They would be put to death in some of the most vulgar, disgusting ways for everyone in the city to watch. Paul said, you see the juxtaposition there? You're at the front and we're at the back. And you think, well, who got it wrong? Paul says, we're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're so strong. You are honored and we are dishonored. To this very day, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands, which was not a good thing then. That was slave work, to work with your own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Note there, Paul kind of assumes that as a follower of Jesus, you will be cursed and you will be persecuted and you will be slandered. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Now listen, I'm not going to use this passage for Easter Sunday, okay? But there comes a time in which we need to understand as believers what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, yeah, listen, one of us got this wrong. Paul understood what it meant to follow Jesus. You ever think about that phrase, follow Jesus? Think about what Jesus went through. Isaiah, when he gives us this foreshadowing of Jesus, says Jesus is going to, he's going to come, the Messiah is going to come as a servant. But what kind of servant? A suffering servant. What does it look like for us to follow our Savior who's a suffering servant? You know what? Jesus, he marched into the city at 1:2 at the front of the parade, everyone celebrating. And it wasn't too long after that he found himself at the end of the parade being spit on, jeered at, beat to within breaths of death. and then pride off the ground so that he could carry his cross? Do you ever think about what it means for us to follow a Savior who is a suffering servant? We took a family hike yesterday, which I try not to do too often because things like this happen. We went to Haycock Mountain. Many of you have been to Haycock Mountain. You know, it's a pretty simple hike, straight up, straight down for most. But we were out there, and my brother-in-law and sister-in-law and their three kids, so there's seven kids and four adults hiking up this mountain. And if you've ever been there, you know at the top it gets, like, pretty rocky, like big boulders. And it's difficult to terrain for little ones, and so you're kind of pulling them along. And so we took kind of a long cut around the rocks to get to the top. I'm not sure if we were at the top or not. Somebody told me after the first service that we weren't, but we're not going to tell the kids that. And so we got to the top of this mountain for the first time ever. But then on the way back down, we must have missed a step somewhere. And we stopped seeing, like, the paint markers on the trees. And it was becoming a little bit of an issue. And so we're walking down, and it still looks like it's, like, down, like people have walked there. So I figure as long as we're going downhill, we're going to find our car eventually. And so we continue going down, and it's okay. We encounter some new boulders that we didn't notice on the way up, which should have been assigned to us. But we keep going, and then as we're going, it starts to get like a little, the brush is thicker, right? And the thorns are starting to kind of go up over, and it's pretty clear at this point, this is not a trail. But I kept saying to the kids, hey, listen, the trail is right up here. They never knew. And so we're going down, and at one point, like, we're starting to get cut up by these thorns just all over our bodies, pushing down sticks. There's some bleeding. There's some crying. I won't even tell you what the kids were doing. And so we're pushing down through there. And at one point, I hear my son Levi, who's 5 years old. He says, Dad, we just need to find the path of righteousness. And I told him to shut up and keep walking. Now, that's something we say. We ask God to lead our children paths of righteousness. This is something he's heard. And so he applies it to our hike where we are very lost. And he said, Dad, we just need to find the path of righteousness. And I didn't really think about it till we got there. There's only one thing on my mind as we're hiking. That's how am I going to build a house up here and live up here? Because we're never getting out of Haycock Mountain. But when we got back to the car, I said to Kelsey, did you hear what Levi said when we were coming down? And then I turned into like, Pastor Dad for a moment. I said, but Levi, you know what? The path of righteousness probably looks a lot like the path we were on. It's rough. It's overgrown. We get beat up. We get bloodied, and it's really hard. That's the path of righteousness. Somewhere along the line as believers, we've been given this idea that to follow Jesus is easy. And we'll have everything that we want here on this earth. And we'll never suffer any hardships or any. No. We don't get that picture anywhere in Scripture. The path of righteousness is not for the faint of heart. You get beat up. You get bloodied. Why? Because we are following Jesus who came to this earth to serve as a suffering servant. And so at some point in our lives, if that's who we're following, we should see some resemblance of that in our lives. Is that true of you? Like, if we're truly following Jesus, we know what he's called us to. We know how the Holy Spirit has prompted us to do things, and how often do we just shrug it off, I'll do that tomorrow? Because what we really want is comfort. And what we really want is ease here in this life. And Paul's reminding us, as well as the Corinthian believers, hey, the path of righteousness, you're going to get beat up. But listen, when you hit that clearing, you're going to be blown away. When you see where that path leads, you are going to have your breath taken away. That's what he says in chapter 2. He says, you can't even comprehend all that God has in store for those he loves. So press on in this path of righteousness. That's what he's calling the Corinthian believers to. It's this idea of walking this path so that we grow in our maturity. We talked a little bit, Scott Jackson was up here, he talked a little bit last week about this idea of maturity. He said that Paul, he expected the Corinthian church to be mature. Now, he pointed out something that was really interesting to me. Paul came and started the church in Corinth and then wrote this letter about 3 years later, which shows that he believed in 3 years the church, the believers, should be mature. But the same is true of us as followers of Jesus. We should be growing. We should be maturing. Some of us, we've been sitting around for a lot more than 3 years. Are we mature? We need to ask ourselves that question. And really, to answer that, we need to know what it means to be mature. And so I kind of want to sum up this whole series with defining this idea of what it means to be mature as believers and what our call is in it. And I find this definition that I've created in these last few verses here. Paul writes, "I'm writing this not to shame you again." He's pointing these things out. This is what a good dad does. This is what good parents do. This is what good brothers and sisters in Christ do. They point out when their friends, when their children are going down a path that's harmful to them. They point it out, not to shame them, but to warn them. He says, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I'm the one that came and presented this to you, and in turn, I am your spiritual father. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Here's the definition that we're going to use to define maturity. Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy your way." And the message he's going to have is, yeah, hey, the way Paul is living, it lines up with what he teaches. A mature believer, their actions should line up with their words. This is usually the biggest knock against followers of Jesus, that they say one thing and do another. A mature believer teaches the truth of Scripture, allows it to sink deep into their hearts, allows those around them to hear it and know it, but then also their lives, the actions, the work of their hands and feet, the words that they allow to come out of their mouths, all of those things line up with what they teach. A mature believer should have their actions and their teaching line up. And then, when we are living in such a way that our words and our actions line up, I think we need to start calling people the same way Paul is calling the Corinthian church. Paul's not being arrogant when he says, "Hey, I urge you to imitate me." Paul's saying, "I'm so confident in the promises of God that I've given up everything. And I want you to see that my teaching and my life line up. And I'm so confident in that. I'm so confident that I'm heading in the direction of Jesus that I want you to follow me. I want you to come with me as I go to Jesus." The same should be true of our lives. We should be living in such a way that it's evident to those around us that we don't just say, but we do, and it all lines up. So much so, so confident in the promises of God that we can look at those around us and say, "Hey, I'm heading to Jesus. I know the way, and I want you to come along with me." A mature believer, their actions and words line up, and they're calling people to follow Jesus as they follow Jesus. And so I want to wrap this whole series up with this one call to action. If you're hearing that this morning, you're like, "Hey, my words and my actions don't line up. And if I were to call somebody to follow me now, we'd both be lost on Haycock Mountain." Right? We'd all be lost. Then here's what you need to do. You need to look around your life, this church, and find someone you see who is passionately following Jesus. You see in them what you hope to be. And I want you to pray about that person. I want you to pray that God gives you the wisdom to step out of your comfort zone and go to that person and say, hey, I want to follow Jesus. Help me follow Jesus. Find someone who, churchy word, find somebody who can disciple you. Who you can say, I want to follow you as you follow Jesus. But there's a number of us who, I see it all over the church, and it's so awesome. People who are teaching and doing, and it's all lining up. If that's true of you, hey, can you not sit on your hands in the seat in church and hold that information to yourself? Let's get up, pray that God would bring those people into our lives, and go to them and say, hey, I'm following Jesus. Follow me as I go to him, and start pouring into them. Discipling them, developing them to be leaders and stronger followers of Jesus, so that they too can be confidently heading to him and calling others. Like, this is the parade that we got to start. This is the parade that you can be in the front of, because you're just leading people to Christ. This is what needs to take place in our church in order for us to exist. Us seeking those who can disciple us and grow us and help us as we follow Jesus. And then more mature believers who are coming back in and just pouring into those who are behind. To be discipled and to disciple those right here. That's what it looks like to be a mature believer. To be so confident of where you're heading that you can call others to confidently go with you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this whole series. And if we're honest, we usually fall on the not so good foolish side. We usually tend to want the things of this world and the wisdom of it and all the cheap pleasures that it has to offer us. God, we pray that you would give us the strength to live differently, to live according to your economy, to seek after your wisdom. God, we thank you so much that while we were lost and deserved to stay there, you sought us out and loved us and gave us life in Jesus. And so we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that none of it relies on anything we do or we'd be in big trouble. We thank you for the gospel. And God, now you've called us to grow. And growing hurts. And this path of righteousness is not an easy one to walk. And so we pray that you would give us your strength and your wisdom and your boldness to walk it courageously. And that you would bring people into our lives to disciple us. That you would bring others into our lives that we could disciple, so that we continue to grow and mature as a body of believers with one end goal: to point more people to Jesus. God, would you grant us great success in that? We love you, God. We thank you for your incredible love that you've shown to us. We pray that you do amazing things in and through us, all for the glory of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.